Morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. It's a delight to see all of you here joining us, as well as it's wonderful to see you joining us virtually also. Would you join us for a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, you are righteous and holy and good, and we thank you that you, at this moment, are receiving our worship, are receiving our prayers, and we come to you with burdens too heavy to carry, the burdens of our worries, the burdens of our hurts, the burdens of our own sins is more than we can carry. And so we ask for your healing. We ask for your restoration. Allow us to cast our burdens upon you. Allow your healing words, your healing hand, touch our heart and soul and restore us to wholeness once again. Aid us to be able to worship you and come before you, knowing that we are forgiven and loved and that we can boldly come before your presence. This morning, as we talk about healing, we talk about praise, we ask that you would work in our hearts these simple truths to be lived out in all the moments of our lives. May we be able to feel and see and know your goodness and your forgiveness in our lives, and that we would sense that through these graces and through these blessings, that your Spirit is providing the blessing of your presence. Oh Lord, be with us. Aid us to have minds to understand, hearts to believe, and hands and feet to live these truths out. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open your Bibles and follow along. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. And it reads, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Good morning. My name is James. I'm on the staff here, and I serve the English congregation. We're delighted that you are joining us in person and as well as online. Today we're going to talk about this passage and we're going to look at this spiritual condition, not merely just the physical condition, but the spiritual condition and the heart situation of what's going on here in a way that I think we all need to know and remember. It's very important to look at this and understand the role of praise in our lives. That the mark of revival and renewal and spiritual life is praise in our mouths, in our hearts, in the ways that we live. The writer Daniel Darrelbach says, "Praise is important because it reestablishes our relationship with God on its proper terms." Praise reestablishes our relationship between us and God in a way that is proper and right. We appreciate his activity. When we come together corporately, we align our wills, we align our voices, and we cleanse the attitudes of this world so that we would be able to worship God properly. It allows us to rightly remember God's goodness. Here in the text, we're here at Jesus' ministry, where he has had a series of debates and teachings against the Pharisees, with his disciples. And now, after all this talk about the presence of the kingdom of God, about the coming of the kingdom of God, about the nature of salvation and the gift of the kingdom of God that has come. He is now supporting what he's teaching through this miracle. And this miracle is very important because it not just conveys the truth about the kingdom of God, but it also convinces the disciples that despite all this conflict, God is still with him, that God is still affirming his ministry through this miracle. And on a general reading, even in a superficial reading, as you come upon this text, the point is fairly clear. The point is fairly evident. As a matter of fact, you'll find this story in a lot of children's Bible stories or children's Bibles because it's very easy to understand. On a surface level, you look at it and you say, okay, there were 10 lepers, whatever this disease was, it seemed pretty bad. They needed help. Jesus healed them. They went on their way to show themselves to the priests, and we'll talk about what that is. But one of them decided to come back. And the moral of the story is you should be grateful for God or grateful to God. And that is certainly true. And that's certainly true. But we're going to look deeper into how do we become or how do we get to that point where we're like that one who turns back and is just filled with praise all the way down their journey as he goes to Jesus. He's just filled with praising of God, thankfulness, to see Jesus and fall at his feet and worship him. How do we get to that point? And the things we're going to look at is we're going to look at the shock from the cultural tension of this moment. There's a certain shock that we have to understand and appreciate in order to see what Luke is trying to show us. There's also a sensing of the desperation and understanding the desperation of these lepers, and especially this one that returned. He's a Samaritan leper. And then lastly, how do we grasp that same grace that was shown to these lepers, and how do we grasp that grace in our own lives? There's a certain shock from the cultural tension. Leprosy at that time was incurable, untreatable. And leprosy is a skin disease. I'm getting a little nervous because we have doctors in here, so I want to be very accurate in this. So based on Google University, I found out that leprosy is a skin disease that also attacks the nervous system. And what happens often is that there begins to be numbness, insensitivity to your fingertips, to your limbs. And you probably are familiar, if you've heard about leprosy, that you could have to amputate. You lose limbs. And the loss of limbs is not necessarily from the disease itself, but from accidents and going about life, not feeling things, and injuries are not taken care of properly, and limbs are lost. And leprosy has a very strong religious connotation, especially in the cultural context of these Palestinian Jews. That leprosy, very often, if you look in the Old Testament and you look back at what they teach, leprosy often is a judgment of God. It's a curse from God for disobedience, for idolatry, for failing to have faith in him. That leprosy often was a sign of God's judgment, and leprosy was specifically chosen, not merely because it wasn't treatable, because of the numbness of the disease. And what God was saying is that just as your physical body can't feel anything, it's your spiritual body, your heart is unable to sense and feel and love and worship God. So leprosy was a very serious, serious disease. As a matter of fact, among all the diseases, there is the most that is covered on this disease in the law genre of the Old Testament, in Leviticus, in Numbers. There's a lot of language about what to do if someone might have a skin rash and might be leprous. What do you do if they are, if they do have leprosy? And in the rare cases that they are cured and cleansed of leprosy, there is a series of religious ceremonies and offerings that must be done in order for them to join the worshiping community, the community of believers. You see, if someone who had leprosy who thought they had leprosy, they would have to go to the priest, and the priest would examine them, and they would take a look at them, and they would isolate this person, and they would look in 7 days again and see if it's spreading. And if this person has a spreading rash that is white, and the priest identifies it as leprosy, this person would not be able to go home, would not be able to send a message. This person is to immediately go outside of the city, of the village. As a matter of fact, once it's determined that he has leprosy, he's actually meant to cover his upper lip in Leviticus 14. It's the first face mask. And he is to stay away from people. And if anyone comes close to him, he's supposed to immediately say, unclean, unclean, and stay away from people and go to the outskirts of the city. You might be wondering, then what are they to do? How are they supposed to live? And it's really hard. They would scavenge for food with scraps. See, whatever people would just throw away, and they would look through that to get for food. They would have no community. They certainly cannot go into the temple for worship, which is the core part of the culture's identity, a core part of their community and connection and sense of value. They could not go and worship anymore. And very often, lepers would come together because they had no one else. They had no other people. And so they would gather together in groups, often waiting to expire. So it was very difficult. Can you imagine that if you've had a disease where at that moment, as soon as you're diagnosed by your doctor, that you would not be able to contact anyone, you cannot go home, that you immediately would be isolated and quarantined, but you wouldn't be even in the hospital. You would have to go outside of town, that you would be sent outside, that there would be no treatment for you, and that you would be living under an underpass or overpass. And just waiting and wondering, why? How did this happen? Your family can't come visit you. Your work is gone. It doesn't matter how much achievements you have. If you have leprosy, you're out. And it's interesting, because this person is taken so dramatically and quickly out of community, the restoration of a person who's cleansed, which doesn't happen very frequently, the restoration process is phenomenal. First, the first thing to do is the priest takes a look, and they look and they see if the rash is gone or if it's not growing anymore. They see it, and then they isolate the person for another 7 days. They check it again. If it looks clear and it's clean, then they are to offer offerings. And the series of ceremonial offerings has to be done in a certain order. You take two pigeons or two doves, and you take cedar wood, and you take hyssop, which is this red string. You take myrrh, which is this herb that is very similar to mint. You take these things and you take a ceramic jar or a pot and you fill it with clean water. You take it, and then with the bird and the wood and the string and the red string and the mint, you sacrifice one of the birds and you let all of its blood drip into the ceramic pot. Then you take this and put it aside. And then you take the living bird and you take the red water, right, that's mixed with blood, and you drip it on the bird, and then you set the bird free. It's very similar, if you're familiar with Old Testament law, it's very similar to scapegoat. And that this has to be done first as a sign that the person has now been cleansed. But it's not done there. That just is a sign and an offering that to all to see that this person is now cleansed, and the priest is attesting that this person is clean. Now, after that, they have to do a series of three offerings. One is an offering of two lambs, right? An offering of a lamb. And this sacrifice back at the temple. After that, there's a burnt offering where you burn it completely burn it because of the sin. And then there's a grain offering, about giving an offering to God based on what you are able to produce. There's this grain offering, and clearly you have to purchase it or get family or friends to give you the means and resources to do this grain offering. And what this does is it clears the sin, It aligns you with the covenant community of Israel. And then lastly, it gives you a functional place in this community. And these three things is a restoration and reinstatement that not just you're part of these people, that you can do business, but all of the blessings and protection and the promises of God through his covenants are now restored back to you. These are the offerings that Jesus says to these lepers, these 10 lepers. And in a sense, he's kind of testing their faith. They aren't quite healed yet, but he just says, go and show yourself to the priest and make the offerings. Show yourself. When you say show yourself to the priest, it means show yourself to the priest and make offerings and show that you have been cleansed. And they all believe. They said, what have we got to lose? We can go visit the priest. Let's give it a shot. And they all go. And in that process, they discover that they're healed. And in their hearts, there's this feeling of vindication. Like this past is gone. This shamefulness, this feeling of exclusion and isolation, of living in exile in my own village, is gone. I'm going to be reinstated again. I can go back to my family. I can go back to my children. I can go back to my work. I can go back to celebrating and seeing birthdays with my loved ones and with my friends. And they're probably excited. They're thrilled. Sure, what are the sacrifices I need? Sure, what do I need to get? I'll get it. I'll do it. No problem. Just let me get back into community. And what's very interesting, the shock of it, is this one that comes back. The one who turns around and goes back and thanks Jesus. Because in a sense, he's delaying the very thing that everyone's excited about. He's going to Jesus and he's praising God and worshiping him. And what makes it very shocking is that God cleansed this person who's a Samaritan. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with Samaritans. Maybe most of you have. You've heard about it. During that time, in Jesus' time, there was Palestine, and Palestine was divided into three sections, and modern day Israel is pretty much inside the borders of this Palestine. And there's three sections to it, right? There's Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Galilee, you're familiar with, Nazareth, right? That's where Jesus grew up in. Samaria is this middle area, middle territory that you have to pass through in order to get to Judea. And Judea is where Bethlehem is, where Jerusalem is. And Jesus is passing through from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he has to pass through Samaria. Why is Samaria such a big deal? Why is it so significant that they want to identify the place where they come from? Well, Samaria is hated by the people in Galilee and Judea, the Jewish people. They were viewed as not racially pure. They were viewed as not racially pure. And one of the things that is, it's not just a superiority, but it's their historical background of aligning with the foreign invaders, the Assyrians. And they came and invaded and they fought and they conquered all of Israel. And as they conquered it, they took 2/3 of the nation and they cast them out. You couldn't go home again. You couldn't go to your work. Your property was taken away and you were exiled. You were taken out of your country. So imagine, as you go back to your home, you see these foreigners that are coming with weapons in tow and they're standing in front of your door and says, you can't go in, get out of here. And you're like, what's happening? Like, what? Who are you? This is my home, all my stuff. Let me get my stuff. They're like, that's not your stuff. It's my stuff now. And just being brought to nothing, and then you're exiled out of your country. You start from scratch. And the nation, either in the war, they either killed you, they enslaved you, or they let you stay there and become a servant. To have a very low level of cultural status. And in Samaria, some of them were allowed to stay. A lot of them were allowed to stay, actually. And in that process, instead of fighting these people, they got jobs. And they worked for them. And as generations passed, they had children. And they let their children marry their children. And they began to get married and to find favor and get benefits from these things. And some of the people were looking that lost their homes and lost their loved ones, and they're like, hey, that's my horse, that's my cattle, that's my house. What are you doing living in there? Why are you aligning with them? And there's this like resentment towards those who have befriended, aligned, and married into these people. And so there's this, so it's not just a sense of superiority, but it's just this deep sense of betrayal. Now at this time, the Samaritans and the Jews have had so many generations that have passed, it's not personally knowing that they have, it's their ancestors that have been affected by this. There's their ancestors that intermarried with the Assyrians, but still that racial tension still is running deep. And there's just this resentment. So naturally, at the temple, when it's time to worship and the Israel returns back and people are getting partially what was part of their property, they come back. They don't want any Samaritans to worship at their temple in Jerusalem. They don't want any part of them. They view them as unclean. And so the Samaritans said, okay, fine, we're going to worship. We're going to set up our own worship places. We're going to have our own altars. We're going to have our own priests. And they kind of make do and make things work. And it's a mixture. It's a mixture of the Jewish religious practices, but it's also a mixture of other religions around them. And that further infuriates and also gives the people who are in Judea and Galilee a sense of superiority. We're not just pure Jews, but we're also pure in our worship. And those kinds of hostilities and those resentments are hard to get past and hard to move beyond. And so they just avoid each other. They don't talk to each other. And that's as good as it gets, just avoiding each other. For Jesus to go to this leper group and to heal a Samaritan leper is incredibly radical, because a Samaritan leper is like the most nobody of the people of Jesus' culture. They are the most, they would be totally written off. Who cares what happens to them? There's this idea like good riddance. There's that kind of mentality. And for Jesus to show a miraculous healing for this person was shocking, was absolutely shocking to the people that were looking, the people that were observing. And the miracle shows Jesus' attitude towards people who are marginalized by others in society. It shows that that Jesus' attitude about people and also the way that he's living out the realities of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is shocking because he has no prejudice. He cares about all people, especially marginalized people in society. And that is exciting. It should move in our hearts. We were talking about spiritual leprosy before as a title, right? Spiritual leprosy and Jesus. Spiritual leprosy is not feeling and not having a natural reaction that Jesus would have a reaction to. So a spiritual leprosy here is seeing this Samaritan leper get healed, and instead of rejoicing that there's so much grace, that God is so righteous, that his mercy is so grand, his love is so faithful and unceasing, the reaction is, hey, how come he gets help? Why are you helping him? That reversed feeling of, instead of joy, but indignation. Instead of feeling delight in who God is, you worry that God's going to drop the ball and he's going to act out of line of what you think he's supposed to do. You become numb to the condition of your neighbors. And it's reversed. Now let's look at why Jesus praises the one who returned to thank him. The sensitivity to the gospel. What's the difference between the Samaritan from the other nine lepers? Well, we know that there's a cultural, ethnic difference in the background. But what Jesus highlights about him is first that this Samaritan returns. He remembers. He praises God that Jesus recognizes that there were 10 that were healed, but he doesn't see the other nine, but he sees this one. And he even, in humor, and it's really important. I love the fact that Luke captures the irony of the questions. It's not like Jesus forgot where they went. It's not like Jesus forgot where they're going or whatnot. He's asking a rhetorical question to highlight the difference between this healed person and the other nine. He goes, where are the nine others? Is there no one here that's come back except this foreigner? And Jesus is highlighting this, that often those who are on the outside have the highest sensitivity to the gospel. The people who feel the most outside, who don't feel like they're the inner circle or in the in crowd, the people who have a close and real connection and understanding of the feeling of being a nobody, these people tend to be more sensitive to the gospel than the people who hear it all the time, who just assume, well, my family has been part of this faith, and my neighbors, and I've grown up here, and I served. And it's easy to just assume, like, of course there's grace for me. Of course there's a gospel. Unknowingly, we don't know, our hearts have become numb until we see someone receive grace, until we see someone receive a miracle. And then we have the wrong reaction to that grace. But here, this individual doesn't care. He's like, go show myself to the priest. Go show myself to the priest. I'm a Samaritan. Which one do you want me to go to? Like, which one's the right one? Show me to the priest. They couldn't help me. He realizes who the real priest is. The real priest is Jesus. And instead of showing himself and proving that he's clean, the priest comes and cleanses him. And this is just grace, it's not just miraculous in its healing, it's miraculous in this crossing of the cultural boundaries. These cultural hostilities are just torn down. And for him, it's a double miracle. Because it's a double shame that he had. It's a double miracle that his body is healed and the God that of his people that he's always wanted to worship has healed him, has received him, has allowed him to join into society once again. And it's through this person, Jesus. The miracle shows Jesus' attitude towards people who are marginalized by others in society. And those most sensitive to the gospel that come from the outside, that come from the outside nations, they are the ones that react first, that respond first, that sense the good of the good news. And then lastly, we're going to talk about how do we obtain that kind of grace from God? How do we attain that kind of healing from God? And while most of us can come to this text and see and recognize that it's important to be grateful, it's important to worship God and praise God, and for those of you who are coming here, you don't need me to tell you that it's important to praise God. You came, you got dressed, you drove through the snow to sit and worship. You know that it's important to praise God. But very often we come to this text and we say, I don't have leprosy. I don't have leprosy. I don't feel like an outcast. I'm going to work tomorrow. I have a family. So how does this apply to me? What does this have to do with me? Maybe, I know someone who's really sick. Maybe I should read this verse to them and share with them this good news. Or maybe I have someone who's an unbeliever and I should share this to them, that there's hope and grace for them. And you give hope and you give grace and you give good news to others, but do you keep it for yourself? Do you save anything for yourself? Are you going about saying, yes, I believe you, God, and God, you're good, but I'm going to rest on my own strength because I'm not sure if God's going to bless me. I'm going to rest on healing myself and giving myself therapy, or saying to myself, all those hurts, all those traumas that I've experienced, I just need to just get over it and not feel it. Not feel it. That's numbness. Is that the best that God can offer, is to not feel things? There is, what this text is talking about is not merely for someone who is dealing with a terminal illness that can't be cured. This is an example, an extreme example of exile. Of exile. And the hardest exiles, the most difficult exiles for us to experience, are not the ones where we're sent to another country or we're sent to an uninhabitable part of the world. The hardest exiles for us is to be exiled in our own flesh, in our own skin. To experience a loss, to experience a challenge. During this time of the pandemic of the past 2 years, mental health has become a major issue. That's a very nice way of saying that a lot of us are dealing with mental illness. Some of you might have to see a therapist, some of you might have to take medication, and that change in their life, the change in your habits feels different, and you wonder if the past, that sense of control, that sense of clarity, is ever going to be back again. You're in your skin. Everyone thinks that everything's fine, but you're in exile. You're exiled from the home and the life that you used to have, and you want to go back, but that's not there anymore. There's a relationship that's there that you cared about. Maybe there's a relationship with your child, and your child's not speaking to you anymore. And you wonder if you'll ever have that relationship back with your child again. Exile is something that we all feel and we all fear. The older you get, the traumas, the decisions that you make, we inevitably encounter exile. It's that regret, the feeling of lostness, the feeling like I have to go on, I have to keep this appearance, I have to keep being productive and being functional because that's what everyone expects me, and I have to keep all this loss and pain to myself. And if you're honest with yourself, there is an exile that's going on in your heart. And you can become numb. You can say, you know what? I hate this need for companionship, so I'm just going to not need people. I'm going to fill my life with distractions. I'm just going to scroll through things, or I'm going to go online, or I'm going to go play and join a club or a hobby just to distract myself. Or you might think about the shame and the guilt of your past, that you just hate yourself, and you put yourself in this place where you just pile on criticism that no one knows about. And you exile yourself mentally, you exile yourself emotionally because of shame and guilt. Maybe trauma has left you anxious and afraid. Oh, you got blindsided by something that was just so unbelievably tragic and sad. You're blindsided, and now you've been left anxious and afraid. Everyone else has moved on, and you just couldn't. And like the Samaritan leper, you're wondering, only a miracle can bring me out of this. Does anybody care about me? God? Will anybody respect my dignity again if I expose this to anyone? How am I going to go on living? But the point here is, and the wonderful message, the good of the good news here is, that if a Samaritan leper, someone whose ancestors have betrayed their people, This person who's been on the outskirts, now this person who has a disease that's contagious, that is separated from everyone. This Samaritan leper, basically, culturally, physically, religiously, can bring nothing to the table to God. And this leper, the Samaritan leper, has been healed. There is grace for all of us. Because if you can bring nothing to the table, and God shows you this endless grace and mercy, you have hope. But in order to be at this place of hope and restoration and understanding, you have to embrace the fact of your situation. You have to accept your situation. Earlier, we were doing our meditation. I want to encourage you to please come on time so you can do the meditation. Our presiders spend a lot of effort and time into designing a meditation, a call to worship that aligns with the sermon. And our meditation talked about how the good news, you won't accept the good news unless you have to understand the bad news of our condition, of our problem. You won't care about forgiveness and redemption and being a new creation and becoming whole and having a relationship with God if you don't care about the consequences of the bad, of the sin. But when you embrace and accept the bad, then the good news is good, that you're sensitive to the gospel. And the Samaritan, he's stripped of any kinds of pretense. He can't hide from what he is. And that makes him faster and closer to the good news and the grace of Jesus. He was praising God all the way back to Jesus. What does that mean? That means that he's sharing his testimony. And if he's going to share his testimony, it exposes that he had a bad past, right? You can't just say that I've been healed, I've been made clean, I have every single positive thing you're saying implies something negative has happened and you're being restored. I didn't have community. I didn't have anything to offer. I wasn't considered clean for religious purposes, and God has restored all those things for me. Listen, if he's going to do it for me, he can do it for you. He's praising God and sharing the gospel through his own testimony, and it's not even he's forcing himself. He's not doing it out of obligation. It's just flowing out of his cup. It's flowing out of his heart. His heart's been made alive. And Jesus says, after doing this humorous situation and putting this person on the spot, saying, is there anyone else besides him? This foreigner? Jesus knows who he is. It doesn't matter. What does Jesus say to him after that? He goes, go your way. You have been made well. Your faith has made you well. Some of us are feeling tired. Some of us are tired from work, and tired from work might be because you're not only doing work and you're spending more hours, but you're less effective, you're having trouble focusing. Some of you are parents, and you're tired because you're giving, and the past year has been very straining on you. Excuse me. And you're tired. When I became a father, let me take that back again. In 2010, my father passed away. He passed away from cancer. And for the next 7 years of my life, Father's Day didn't mean anything. I wasn't a father. My father wasn't around. Father's Day was just going to the cemetery and visiting the tombstone, cleaning it, seeing my mom and my brother, and leaving. For 7 years, we did that. And it felt like exile. People moved on. People didn't care anymore. People had other things that they had to focus on and worry about, which is fine. It felt like exile because I wish that there was advice. I wish that there was some clarity. I wish that there was just some truth being spoken to me that only he could do, and that wasn't there anymore. And then 7 years later, God gave me the gift of our eldest child, and I became a father. And then 2 years later, God gave me two more gifts, twins. And during that process, I never was ever taken out of that exile, but God allowed me in my exile to build a new home, to appreciate and to embrace that, yeah, that life is gone, and I will see my father one day in eternity, in paradise. But now I'm a father. And I can't leave this exile to go see my dad because now I'm a father. I don't want to exile my children. And then, and these like epiphanies happen when, you know, at delivery and your endorphins and your serotonin is really high. But then 3 months later when you're lacking sleep, a lot of that endorphins and serotonin decrease and you're changing diapers, you're feeding. And there was a grief in me. It wasn't a grief because of my father. And another father actually and I were talking about this because we're kids around the same age. We grieved because we lost our bachelorhood, in a sense. It's a weird way of describing it. But it's not that we wanted to go and date or whatnot, but that freedom of just doing what you want or delaying what you want or going where you want is all gone. It's all been gone in trading for these children. And now I would never do anything to trade anything for these children. They're wonderful. They bring a lot of joy. But there is this grief of just not having that same freedom. There was that burden of being responsible, about being careful with risks. And if you don't come to terms with it, if you don't deal with it, and if you don't grieve properly and then say that was done, that's okay, that's the end of my life and move on, you hold on to that bitterness. You hold on to that exile and you don't need to stay exiled in your mind. You don't have to live in a tent. You can set up. You can live and have a home and settle in this exile. And John Mark McMillan, he jokes in this commentary of a song that he wrote. He's a singer. He commentates on Magic Mirror, which is about his children, and how in his children's just delight and wonder and awe of seeing all of creation and creating things on their own, he realizes that his eyes have been numb, complacent, dulled, because they're just used to everything. Nothing interests him anymore. But when he sees his children, he has new eyes again. But he says that new life that you are to enjoy, that he's able to enjoy, it comes at a cost. If you're unwilling to put your youthfulness on the altar of parenthood, if you're not willing to put your energy and sacrifice your energy and sacrifice your time and sacrifice your dreams and hopes, and he goes, dreams and hopes for a clean bathroom, for walls not to have crayons on them, dreams and hopes to go wherever you want and to be able to eat and have a quiet meal. You give up those hopes. And he says, you either give your life, right, and you surrender your life to them, he says, or they're going to kill you, kill your heart. What are you going to do? Are you going to fight them? So he offers it, he lets it go in order to experience life all over again in freshness and in joy through the eyes of his children. How do you come out of exile? Or how do you live no longer in that exile mentality, living in a tent? I'm gonna get out of here somehow. I'm gonna get back to where I am. This is not my home. I'm not here. This is not where I'm gonna be. And fighting it and resisting it. How do you get to a place where you can settle? Not settle as in lowering your standards, but settle in a permanent home, setting up shop, living life as God desires for you to have a richness and a full life. How do you go and get to that place? You say to your mind, you say to your heart, Jesus had a reason to hate me. You can just say, as the Samaritan says, Jesus had a reason to hate me for my background, for my own sin, from this condition. He had a reason to hate me, but he refused to. Instead, he loved me. And he didn't just love me like with words and whatnot. He loved me at great personal cost. At cost of his integrity as a teacher, as a leader of a movement, but also at the cost of the cross. That down the road, that Jesus is going to love me at great personal cost to himself. And because it's at great personal cost, know that it's not just this superficial, it's faithful, faithful love. And it gets you out of this sin and guilt phase. For those of you who are tired and working and working and working, and you feel like, I just can't rest. If I rest, then I'm gonna become poor. If I rest, things are gonna become a mess. If I rest and I need to take a break, other people are gonna get promoted and pass my chance. And I need to realize Jesus became poor to show me his humility, to show me a kind of dignity that's robust, that's tenacity, that can't be taken away. And so I can become poor. I can finally rest because Jesus has shown me that being poor isn't gonna ruin everything. As a matter of fact, I realize now that yes, I wanna be a good parent, and I wanna be a good worker, I wanna be a good friend, I wanna serve well at the church, but I also can rest because Jesus did the most important work. He did the work on the cross. And we know that that work is the most important work that had to be done, because he said that his whole ministry, his whole purpose of being sent here was for this hour to come, the hour of the sacrifice of his own life on the cross. And what does he say before he dies? He says, it is finished. It is finished. That there is a work that absolutely had to be done. It's not done for his sake, it was for our sake, something that we could not do, which is to restore our relationship. You know those two birds that we were talking about being cleansed? That was a symbol of a reality of what Jesus was doing. That was pointing to a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Jesus is the sacrifice to put and cleanse us, to put his blood on us, to cleanse us from sin so that there is no sin that can come after us with guilt and shame ever again. That he is the sacrificial offering. He is the one who gives himself fully and the burnt offering. He is the fellowship offering that we can have a connection with God forever and ever. He is the offering to end all offerings. He is the priest that can actually bring healing. When you finally can rest, when you finally can be able to let go of this shame and guilt and self-hate, when you realize that with Christ, you have everything you need, then you'll be able to come out of exile. And what we see here in this moment that Jesus is teaching is that no one is outside the reach of Christ's love. That gives us new eyes, new ears, and new heart to hear, to see, and to feel what Jesus is saying and be alive. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would allow us to let these truths sink in. Help us. Help us to have the strength in our voices to call out to you and ask, Lord Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray that you would give us strength either to deliver us from our situation or deliver us your own presence and the ability to endure. God, I pray for everyone in our congregation that we would not be isolated by the exiles that we've done to ourselves, by the exiles that's been done to us. And God, I pray that we would all be restored, that our mouths would be filled with praise, and that we would fall down and worship you because we just can't contain it in our bursting hearts. We love you. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.